Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we again ask that you would attend the preaching of your word. We thank you, Lord, that is through your word you mediate your presence to your people through the blood of Christ and his redeeming work, and through your ordinances. You come to meet with your people. Come and meet with us now that we might come to know the promise of your presence. And Lord, we ask that you would save the lost that are among us this morning and strengthen your saints to the building up of the body of Christ, to the glory and exaltation of Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen. I'm told that Martin Luther, after the proverbial dust had settled somewhat over the Reformation, was asked a question. The question was, Dr. Luther, could you kind of sum up what this whole Reformation thing is about? And he said, yeah, I think I can, in two words. And he used the phrase Coram Deo. In the back of your bulletin, we have a statement of Coram Deo. Coram Deo simply means the presence of God. What was really at stake in the Reformation, through the recovering of the gospel, is how is it that man can be in the presence of God? We've written here in our bulletin, we teach that the truly redeemed can freely enter into God's presence by Christ's meritorious works alone. His perfect redeeming work is the guarantee of our free access, that we will never be forsaken by our Heavenly Father. While in this life the true believer remains a sinner, nevertheless, even now he stands in the presence of God's glory with great joy, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Ever since the garden, man had been removed from the presence of God. And the gospel is about being reconciled and able to come back into the presence of God without fearing the condemnation that his holy presence would bring. And you remember, for example, when Adam sins, not only is he and Eve put out of the garden, but the cherubim are established outside the garden with fiery swords so that no one would ever come back into the garden, which was representative of his presence. God in the garden had this wonderful presence with man. He walked in the cool of the garden with man. He spoke face to face with man. And that was lost in sin. There was a promise of recovery given in the garden in Genesis 3:15, but that presence was lost and man was driven, it says, out of the garden, out of the presence of God. And the rest of the Bible is really nothing more than a recovering of the freedom to come back in. And we see in the passage that was just read for us in Ephesians 2 that Jesus is the one who brings us near. And that's really what's at the heart of the Reformation, is the Reformation was recovering the good news, the message that God had provided a way to be for us to come back into his presence. The gospel had become convoluted with human works and superstition. And you had to do this and you do that. And the message the church had become, not a proclamation of what God has done in order that sinful people might be brought back into his presence and the intimacy of that presence. The gospel had become a message of what you must do to be saved. They had replaced the creed of the message for the deed of the law. This is what you must do to be saved. And you and I are hardwired that way. Remember when Jesus is feeding the 5,000? And then the next day, the 5,000 catch up to him at Capernaum, and Jesus rebukes them for seeking him out. And he says to them, you seek me not because you saw signs and believed, but because you ate and were filled. Now, do the works of God and labor for that which endures unto eternal life. And the response to Jesus was, the response of these of these people was to Jesus, "What shall we do that we may gain eternal life? What shall we do?" And what Martin Luther was saying to us is the Reformation was really not a recovery of deeds. The church was full of deeds. But as recovery of a message to be proclaimed, that God has provided a means for us to come back into the presence, His presence, without the fear of condemnation. Turn with me just by further example. Go back to the book of Exodus. In Exodus 33. In Exodus 32, you remember, Moses has gone up into the mountain to receive the gospel, or the Ten Commandments rather, the law, which were the things, the criteria that were part of the covenant that they needed to keep. And as he goes up, he was told that he would come, but the other elders that were supposed to come with him were to worship God from a distance. They could not freely come in to his presence, that they had to stand at a distance. And while Moses is up there, the people rebel and talk Aaron into making this golden calf. And as Moses comes down, he sees it, and God sees it, and his response in 33, God's response is that verse 3, "Go to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." Because of their sin, he might destroy them. That's why Adam and Eve couldn't stay in the garden. Now think about the context in Exodus 33. God has brought them out of Egypt, and he's given them the law in chapter 20. Chapter 24, the covenant has been established. There was the breaking of the shedding of the blood. And the people said in chapter 24 that they would, all that God has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. And so Moses sprinkled the blood on them and on all the elements of worship. Then Moses goes up into the mountain to receive the handwritten law code, and he comes down, and they had already broken it. They had already broken the covenant that they had just said we would keep. And in rereading this, I just love Aaron's answer when Moses comes down in chapter 32, and he confronts Aaron. He says, "Well, what did you do? How did this happen?" And he says, "Well, the people came and they made me make this idol, and I took all the gold and I threw it in the fire. And what do you know? I threw it in the fire and out came this calf." Isn't that so Adam-like? "Adam, did you eat the fruit of the tree that I told you not to?" "Well, it's the woman you gave me." Now Aaron's saying, "I just threw the gold in and out came the calf." And God's response is, "I will not go up in your midst." Now the context is, not only did he redeem them, not only had he given them the commandments, not only had they had given him that God had established the covenant and the blood had been sprinkled, but from chapter 25 on, what do you have but the description of the establishing and the making and the building of the tabernacle? And what was the tabernacle to represent but God dwelling in the midst of his people? And you'll remember that the tribes, the 12 tribes, would be broken into groups of four. And there would be four tribes that would be to the east, and four to the north, and four to the west, and four to the south. And God would be in the middle, signifying that he dwells in the middle or the midst of his people, which is the great recurring promise throughout all of the Bible. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and I will dwell in their midst." But because of their sin, he says, I will not be in your midst, for you are an obstinate people, then I will destroy you. So immediately Moses begins to intercede in Exodus 33. In verse 12 it says, and Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider to this nation as your people. And then notice what God says in verse 14. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. But the you there is singular. God's saying to Moses, I'll go with you. But I will not go with these people. Then he said to him, Moses says, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us I and your people may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth? What's he saying? God says, I'm not going to go up with you in the midst of the people because your sin is such, just as it was in the garden, I will destroy you. God is so holy that sin and sinners cannot dwell in his presence any more than light, or darkness rather, can dwell in the presence of light. And we even talked about that a few weeks ago. All week long, these lights are off in here unless something special is happening. And this room is full of darkness. But once you turn the light on, the darkness cannot stay. It must flee the presence of light. And so it is, God's holiness is such that sin cannot dwell in its presence lest it be destroyed, just as darkness is destroyed once the light is turned on. And so really the Bible is about the good news of how God is able to make sinful people dwell in his midst. How could that ever happen? Because left to ourselves, there's no more probability or chance that you and I could dwell in the presence of God than darkness can dwell in the presence of light. But Moses says, if you're only going to go up with me, don't take me at all. And verse 16, I think, is so telling. He says, for then how can it be known that I have found favor in your sight if you're not in our midst? I and your people. Is it not by your going with us so that I and your people may be distinguished from all other people upon the face of the earth? What separates Christian people from all the other people? Some have tried to make us distinct by maybe our Christian language. You know, for example, once you become a Christian, you never talk with anybody anymore. You share. Right? Christians get together and they share. Christians don't ever hang out with anybody anymore. They have fellowship. So we change the way we talk. And that's not necessarily inappropriate. But I hope that the difference between us and the non-Christian is larger than vocabulary. Well, we change the things we do. Well, that's good too. But, you know, Christians now, they no longer listen to secular stuff. They only listen to sacred stuff. So we have our Christian radios. We have our Christian camps. We have our Christian plumbers. We have our Christian, you know, ski days. There's even at the local roller rink, the Christian day to go listen to roller blade and to do your roller skating, because you don't want to go when the non-Christians are there. You want to go when the Christians are there. And we create our own Christian subculture, as one person called the Christian slum, where we avoid the world at all costs, and we come and we dwell in our own little subculture. And that's what makes us distinct. Someone did a survey, and I don't remember the exact numbers, but after just a few number of years, most Christians do not have any serious non-Christian relationships, even though we're supposed to be evangelizing. Well, I hope that our behavior changes. I hope there's certain things that we no longer do as Christians that the world would do, but I hope that the difference between us is greater than simply who we listen to on the radio. Or what day we go to the roller rink. Martin Luther, again, was asked, what sums up the whole Reformation? All this talk, all this upheaval, all this tearing asunder of not only church, but state and culture that took place in Northern Europe in the 1500s and 1600s. What's it all about, Dr. Luther? Two words, Coram Deo. That's what Moses is saying here. This great redemption out of Egypt, big deal if you don't go with us. We're the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Big deal if you are not in our midst. What's the one thing that separates the church and the people of God from the unchurched and non-people of God, the people who are the sons of Adam? What is the distinguishing mark? And Moses says, your people may be distinguished from all other people upon the face of the earth by your presence. Now, last week we talked a little bit about the marks of the true church. And this is really following on the heels of that, trying hopefully to build upon that. When the reformers were asked, again, well, what is the true church? How would you know a true church from a false church? How would you know a good church from a bad church? Rome was claiming to be the true church. When Calvin went to Geneva, he was basically fleeing persecution that was going on in France. His desire was getting over to Strasbourg and to be with Martin Bucer. And Calvin's real desire, as a kind of a recluse kind of guy, a man who did not like controversy, was to get a little corner office with no windows where he could write commentaries like his commentary on Clement, which was basically a book on Clement's vocabulary. Calvin was the kind of guy who would have loved to have written doctrinal dissertation after doctrinal dissertation, the kind of books that get bound and put in the library that nobody ever reads. And William Farrell, finds that Calvin has passed through Geneva, stops him and says, if you do not stay here, I'm going to pray all the curses of God upon your head. That's why Calvin stayed. And Calvin's there for a little while, and he starts to bring reforms, and the city run him and Farrell out of town. Now, I tell you that to tell you this story. This Cardinal Sadoleto, finds that Calvin and Farrell have left, and he seizes the opportunity to write a letter to the city fathers in Geneva, and he does so in order to try to win Geneva back to Rome. And you can get it on the internet, do a Google search for a Reformation debate, and it's just the two letters, Sadoleto's letter and Calvin's response. But Sadoleto was saying, look, Geneva, you followed these pesky reformers, now come back to the church. Church fathers in Geneva were so upset that they actually went over to Strasbourg where Calvin had gone and said, would you come back and write a response for us? We just ran you out of town. We don't like you, but would you come back and write a response? And Calvin did. But the point is, what are the marks of the true church? Is it Rome? Is it the Protestants? And reciting the Belgic Confession last week, the Reformers answered the question that the three marks of the true church are the right and regular preaching of the gospel, the right and regular application of the ordinances, and the right and regular application of church discipline. That's how you know a church from a sect. That's how you know a true church from a false church. And the question needs to be asked, why are those the marks? Why those three? Why not one of the marks of the true church being that they preach the gospel, but they also have a really good discipleship program that will help you with your Christian character? Why not one of the marks being they have a reading club and they're reading all the latest books on your best life now? Because first of all, that's not a Christian book, is it? I'd like to suggest to you those three marks were listed because those are the three marks in which the presence of God is mediated to the people of God. What distinguishes the church? What distinguishes the people of God from every other people? The presence of God. Question, how does the presence of God come? The presence of God come through the right kind of music? And I told you last week that one of the largest music, Christian music companies in the world has as their business purpose statement using music to lead people into the presence of God. Music cannot take you into the presence of God. And the Reformers would have said, if you say so, then you have added a new sacrament. What are sacraments? Sacraments are signs and seals that God has given to demonstrate that I am with these people. That's what circumcision was for Abraham. That's what the tabernacle and the sacrificing of the animals and circumcision was for the people at Mount Sinai. And for the new covenant, there are new signs of the presence of God. And it is the word preached, it is the ordinances of baptism and communion, and it is the practice of church discipline. We'll say more about that in a moment. But that's how you know that God is present. And you can have all of the programming, you can have all of the activity that goes on, and there is no presence of God. In fact, in America today, most people measure the presence of God by lots of programming. And the programming is usually built around, you know, getting more Bible studies where you can get kind of ginned up for your enthusiasm for God. Or studies in which you can be a better person, a better parent, a better spouse. And certainly the Bible has a lot to say about how we ought to live. But it's not the gospel that tells us how we ought to live. The law tells us how we ought to live. But the evidence of God's presence is never in the Bible measured by activity or programs, but by the word preached, the ordinances, and discipline. Think of it this way. It is very popular today to say things like this. We need to live the gospel. You ever heard someone say that? We need to live the gospel. We need to be the gospel. Sounds good, doesn't it? Do you realize there is not a single verse in the entire New Testament that ever asks you to do or to be the gospel? In fact, Paul and I were in a particular pastor's office not all that long ago, and it said there was a sign on the wall that said that we are to preach the gospel, and when all else fails, use words. That is a most convoluted statement, because the gospel is not about being or doing, it's about hearing and receiving. One of the largest pastors in America says that we do not need a reformation of creeds, we need a reformation of deeds. When someone starts talking that way, what they're saying is we don't need gospel, we need law. The problem with the church today is there's not enough law. We need to go be the gospel, do the gospel. But isn't this the very thing that Paul challenges in Galatians chapter 3? Did you receive the Spirit by the hearing or by doing? And having received the Spirit by faith, are you now being perfected by the hearing or the doing? When God created man to be in fellowship in His presence. I like the Heidelberg Catechism in question number 6 when it, talking about the very man in original creation. He says that God created man good and in His image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might rightly know God, His Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify Him. Why did God make us? That we might rightly know Him, heartily love Him, live with Him in eternal blessedness, and praise and glorify Him. That's what the human existence is all about. So the question is, how do we get there? Well, back in Ephesians, if you will, Paul addresses this very issue. He reminds us in verse 11 and 12 that when you were not a Christian, it wasn't just that there wasn't you didn't have all the right information to have a successful life. When you weren't a Christian, it wasn't simply that somehow you weren't going to be able to live up to all your potential. He says that you were, verse 12, he says, at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. In other words, that is a great summary statement of Adam once he was excluded from the garden. He's separated from Christ, he's without God, and he's been separated from all the promises of the covenant until he becomes, by grace through faith, redeemed and brought under a whole new covenant. So one of the things we know that is true of everybody who's separated from, everyone is not a Christian, that he is separated from Christ and without God, and none of the promises of the covenants apply to him. Isn't it interesting how often we try to take promises of the Bible and apply them to non-Christians and to even to this country? And when the day of prayer is not that far away, and what will we hear once again? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will restore them, right? Wait a minute. How do you apply that promise to a group of people who are separated from Christ without God and excluded from the promises of the covenant? See, when we read the Bible apart from the covenantal understanding, people tend to cut and paste all sorts of promises and apply them to all sorts of people and circumstances that have nothing to do with it. For example, if you're working, if you're a full-time employed, you've got some type of agreement with your employer, and you've written a contract. In that contract, you're getting paid a certain amount of money. Now, the person to the right or left of you also has a contract if they're working full-time, and they may be getting more money than you are because in their contract it says this. Now, can you go to your employer on tomorrow morning and say, hey, my friend who I sat next to in church, who's under a different contract, is getting paid more than I'm getting paid. That's not fair. You need to pay me more. And what is your boss going to say? You're nuts. Because you're not under their contract, and I'm not under their contract. We're under entirely different contracts. So what makes us think that we can go to a covenant or a contract, if you will, the analogy isn't perfect, but if we go to a covenant that was given to these people over here and start claiming their promises and we're not under that covenant or that contract, how is it that we can apply those things to us? And when you were not a Christian, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope. Or to paraphrase Luther to Erasmus, no hope does not mean a little hope. It means no hope. And brothers and sisters, we must come to realize that the result of our sin is that we have been excluded from the very presence of God. And you have no right to return. But the good news is, if you will follow these seven steps to successful Christian living, you too could come back to the garden. Right? Is that the good news? No, that's the law. And it's certainly not what happens in verse 13. But now, those of you who have been separate from Christ, without God and strangers to the promises, having no hope, but now, in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, a little while, we're going to go to the communion table here. What does this represent? Whenever you eat and drink this cup, what are we eating and drinking and proclaiming? But the very promise of the gospel, that is the blood of Christ that brings us near. The blood of Christ gives us access into the very presence of the Father. And the reason why the logic of the communion table, the logic of God, the wisdom of God, the communion table, is it signs to us the very promise of the gospel. That's why you receive communion. The promise of the gospel to be reconciled to God and to come into His presence is not something that we do, it's something that we receive. Now think about it this way. When will you stop needing to receive that promise? When will the gospel of what God does and gives and feeds and puts into sinners become so intuitive to you that you don't need to be told that anymore, just told what you need to do to be better? When do you stop needing the gospel? When can you stop receiving from God in order that you may dwell in His presence? When does your keeping up the presence of God become predicated upon something you do rather than something that you receive? It's going back to that music company. Here is the music that will lead people into the presence of God. If you do this music, you play this music, you sing this music, you can take people right into the presence of God. Hear the doing, hear the law in that. And the underlying assumption, if you don't do the right music, you won't get people into the presence of God. Do you hear the law in that? We come into the presence by the blood of Christ. And the gospel is something we receive. Verse 14, for He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, breaking down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. What is it when we come to the table? What are we eating and drinking? Well, His flesh and blood. And His very flesh is that which broke down the barrier, which removed for us the enmity and the law and the ordinances. The flesh and blood of Christ is what removes from us the need to do and begin to receive from God. I'm told that in Europe, the so-called worship service has been called, for centuries, has been called the divine service. That sounds kind of high church, doesn't it? We've gotten away from even calling a worship service. Now we call it a celebration service. We call it a lot of other things. But why would they call it a divine service? Because from the time of the Reformation, the Reformed understood that the worship service is the place where God comes to serve His people. He comes, the Father comes once again to feed the souls of His people with the life of His Son by the power of the Spirit in the proclamation of the gospel. We need to change the way we think in a lot of ways. For example, the preaching of the gospel is not the proclamation of some information in which if you if you decide, you will accept or reject. The Reformers universally affirmed that faith is worked in you in the preaching of the gospel. It's something God does in you as you hear the gospel proclaimed. God works in you faith. That's why we say you're saved by grace through faith and that not of yourselves. It's what? But we've got, it's a gift of God, but we've gotten to a place where we think that, no, even faith is something that we do. No, it's something that we receive. Paul says in Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you to believe. And so the blood of Christ is the very thing that removes the command and the enmity. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to those who were far away. Notice, he preached peace. He didn't tell them how to get peace. He didn't tell them what to do. He proclaimed peace. Peace to those who are far away and peace to those who are near. Remember what Paul will say in Romans chapter 10? That faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith comes not by intellectual persuasion. Faith does not come by emotional manipulation. Faith does not come by ginning people up. Paul says faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes as a result of the public proclaiming of the word of Christ. Because he goes on to say, how will they believe unless someone what? Preaches. And here Christ comes, and he came and he preached peace. He heralded peace. Verse 18, for through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access into one spirit to the Father, so that you were no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You see, we're no longer strangers, we're no longer separated, but we've been brought into the very presence of God, and we dwell as His children in His household, now part of His commonwealth, and it's all been accomplished by what Christ did in His preaching, in His dying, that is applied to us, as Paul said in this very passage back in verse 8, through faith. It's not by doing, it's by hearing and receiving that we come into the presence of God. Someone once put it this way, the mission of the church is to evidence the mark of the church. The task of the church is to faithfully preach the gospel, faithfully apply the sacraments, and faithfully do church discipline. What is the mission? Everyone wants a mission statement these days. What is the mission statement? The mission statement should be very simple. The mission of the church is to evidence the marks of the church. Why? Because in these threefold mark, the preaching and the sacraments and discipline, those are the presence of God as promised. You say, well, can you prove that to me? And I've already alluded to Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing and hearing. But just look over at Romans 10 for a moment. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But notice what he says, and we've highlighted this verse over the last 4 years on several occasions. It says in verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14, how then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And then the translators, some of the modern translators really blow this. The next phrase, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard, is what the New American Standard says, and that's what the Greek text says. Some of your translations will say, how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? That's not what the text says. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Very similar language over in Ephesians chapter 4, where we just were. If you go back there, you'll see it. In Ephesians 4, again, some of the modern translations mess this up, but in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19, he's talking about the non-believer and how he's futile in his mind. His heart has been darkened. He's in ignorance, the hardness of his heart. He's become callous. He's given himself to sensuality and impurity and greediness. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him. And the grammar is unmistakable, even though some translations have tried to turn it, say, have not heard of Him. It is, you have not heard Him. And so in the preaching of the Word, Christ comes to His church because He is our prophet. And He speaks to us through clay pots, through human voices. And this should not be extraordinary for us, because God has been speaking to His people through human agencies ever since the very first prophet. It says, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah and he spoke. Do you think the Jews said, well, wait a minute, we know Isaiah. He just lives next door to us and he's just a man. This can't be the word of God. Did Israel ever say a thing such as that? Now, some people tried to say that about Moses, didn't they? His sister and others. Well, God can speak to us just like He speaks to Moses. And what happened to them? They became lepers. And the ground opened up and destroyed others. God speaks to His people through His appointed human mouthpiece. And when God is speaking through His ordained mouthpiece, God is, in fact, speaking. And so when you go into a church and the gospel is rightly being proclaimed, it doesn't matter who's in the pulpit in terms of his personality, his whimsicalness. If he is a lawfully ordained man set apart by the body of Christ, having been recognized by the body as one called of God to preach the gospel, he's in the pulpit. The presence of Christ is there speaking. And that's why throughout church history, the pulpits have usually been elevated. It wasn't purely for a hearing thing or a seeing thing. Because you climbed up into the pulpit because they wanted a visual reminder that the person who's speaking there is not the one that you were hearing. You are hearing God speak. All the more why James warns the speakers, the preachers, the teachers, that you better not all be teachers because you will have what kind of judgment? A stricter judgment. Why? Because the man who speaks in the presence of God on behalf of God had better not misrepresent God. God does not like false prophets and false teachers. Then it doesn't matter the person's zeal. It doesn't matter his intention. It doesn't matter what he hopes to accomplish. He is to speak. Even as Jesus says, you know, all I'm doing and all I say is that which I see my Father say and what He's told me to do, that's what I do. That's why this afternoon or tomorrow, you want to meet with me to discuss certain things, I'll argue dogmatically for outside this pulpit. At a coffee down over at Starbucks, I'll argue dogmatically for things I would never preach in this pulpit. Because once you climb into the pulpit, you need to be able to say with a reasonable degree of certainty, thus saith the Lord, because Christ is present. Turn with me over to last week we looked at Matthew 18. Let's just look there real quickly again. I said the presence of Christ. Matthew 18. I just want to look at it again just to remind us and give you one other verse. In Matthew 18 in church discipline, you remember Jesus says if your brother sins in verse 15, you go to him. And he says in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, you should have already been bound in heaven. And again, in verse 19, I say to you, where two or three agree on earth about anything they may ask. What is the agreeing? What is the context? This is not, as I said last week, an affirmation for all the people in small churches to say, you know, we could get down to two or three people and we could still have the presence of Jesus. Because look, it says two or three people.
If we just agree, then we can know Jesus is present. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about agreeing on the binding of someone in sin or the loosing of somebody in sin, the forgiveness, forgiving them of their sin, or telling them they are still bound in their sin and the judgment of God is upon them, where two or three, i.e. the witnesses who have seen the unrepentant sin, agree on something, Jesus says, no, that I am present with you to either loose or to bind that person. Jesus is arguing for his very presence in the midst of church discipline. It's not about us ganging up on the person over here. I once knew a person who was church disciplined, and I convinced that this person was church disciplined in another church simply because people didn't like her. She had a little irritating way of doing certain things. I don't think there's a malicious bone in this woman's body. But she got to people. And people, leadership of the church, actually tried to do and did, declared her unfit for fellowship because they couldn't get along with her. And her getting along wasn't sin. It was just, you know, quirky personalities. Kind of like what you have. And like I have. But what Jesus is promising us, and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the very similar language is used again in the context of church discipline, the presence of God. There's a sin, as you know, in 1 Corinthians 5. This young man is doing something that is so immoral that even the non-Christian Gentiles wouldn't think of it. And the Corinthian church, all puffed up, is strutting their stuff saying, look how gracious we are, how unjudgmental we are. We even allow this kind of sin in our body. Aren't we great? Aren't we spiritual? Aren't we like Jesus? We don't condemn anything. We just love. Paul says that kind of attitude in verse 2 is arrogant. It says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Very similar language to what God says back in Exodus 33. I can't be in your midst because there's sin. The sin had to be removed. And if it would not be removed, then God would have to be removed, lest he destroy them all. For I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you have assembled, I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that in his spirit he may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The phrase there, the power of Christ, is just another way of speaking of the very presence of Christ. Because where his power is being exercised, he is present. And so the presence of God is brought to us through the preaching of the word, here through sacrifice. And it's all, as we saw in Ephesians, based upon the very flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is symbolized for us at the table. How do you know a good church? How do you know the presence of God? Activities? The number of people? The size of the budget? I've been with pastors who say, yeah, we give 35% of our budget to missions. Great. I wish every church did. But is that the mark of the presence of God? We have 39 Bible studies all through the city happening. This is great. Is that a mark of the presence of God? Not necessarily. A Christ-denying church could have Bible studies all over the city, right? How do you know that the presence of God? It's not the size of your budget, the amount given to missions, the number of small groups or Bible studies, the number of youth groups that you have, or how many women's retreats that you have, or the size of your worship team, or anything else. None of that talks about or is evidence in and of itself of the presence of God. The presence of God is measured by the rightful preaching of the gospel, the regular and right use of the sacraments, and the regular and right use of church discipline.
Luther was asked, what is this all about?
It's about the presence of God. Ever since the garden, we'd been kicked out. Under the creation covenant, man sinned, and he was excluded from the presence of God. A new covenant had to be established. And there was one in Abraham, a covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace was to promise that the enmity that would separate us from God would be removed one day in the seed of the woman. And that seed is come, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the gospel is rightly preached, what is the focus? But in the perfect obedience of Christ, which was able to reconcile us to the Father. When we get to the presence of God as evidenced in the communion table, because what is communion and baptism? But nothing more than the visible sign that God has given of His presence among His people. This is how you come into my presence, through the body and blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. You cannot go in to the presence of God except through the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And if anybody offers you an alternative means to go into the presence of God, understand that they're offering you something that is not true. And then Christ is so concerned about the spiritual purity and development of His church that He comes and He exercises His power and presence in the church to take away the sin that so easily entangles each and every one of us. He's called the author and the what? Perfecter of our faith. And that's really all church discipline is. It's the perfecting of that faith that we might be fit and present to be in His presence. He comes and He does something to us. The gospel is always something God does. It's a message to be heard and to be received. And God comes to His covenant people every Lord's Day to sit and to feed and to serve and to give and to nourish and to apply once again the very life of Christ. He puts His word in our mouth. He puts His word in our heart and mind. Isn't that the new covenant? I will write my law upon their mind and heart. He comes and He does something to us so that we might go from here and do something for Him in ministering to all the people who are out there who are without Christ, separated from the covenants and the promises and without God in the world. That's why we come and He gives. We don't need to give Him. What does God need from you this morning? Nothing. What does your neighbor who doesn't know Christ need? Everything. So we come that God would serve us so that we could go from here in order to serve those who yet know not Christ. And God doesn't serve us simply by us jenning one another up. He serves us by coming and dwelling as I will be their God and they shall be my people and I will dwell in their midst. And with this closing thought, what are we introduced to in the book of Revelation at the end? What's the final? Is glory simply the fact that we'll be rescued from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and the presence of sin? Is that all we have to look forward to? What does Revelation paint for us? But that we will dwell forever, no longer by faith, but by sight, in the very what? Presence of God. And then we have gone full circle. But the way I draw circles, you know how you tell if someone's had a nervous breakdown? Make them draw a circle. If they can draw a perfect circle, they've had a nervous breakdown. Because most of us are so uptight, we can't actually get the full 360 degrees perfect. So when you draw a circle, you notice that you come back around, the ending point never usually quite matches the starting point. That's a good way to understand the circle of redemption. We've come full circle and come back to the garden, right? But the garden that we're going to in heaven reminds us that the garden that Adam was in, as wonderful as it was but a shadow of something better. Amen? The fellowship and presence of God that he had was merely a shadow of the presence and fellowship we will have. And we receive that through the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have created us, that we might rightly know you. You work in us by your Spirit and through your Word that we might come to heartily love you. And through the body and blood of Jesus Christ, you make us fit to live with you in eternal blessedness. O Heavenly Father, so open up our eyes and ears and heart to hear the gospel that we might be moved to praise and glorify you for the great things that you have done, that we might dwell in your presence forever, never again fearing condemnation, purely for the sake of the perfect work of Jesus Christ. O Heavenly Father, we thank you that this morning the gospel promises us that we may stand in your presence blameless with great joy and beyond reproach. In Christ we pray. Amen.